Well, would you open up or power up your copy of Scripture to Romans 5 if you shut the book from earlier or closed your app from earlier? Would you open up back up to Romans 5? When I was in seminary, I took a class. I think it was called Introduction to Christian Ministry. It had Christian ministry in a title. It was taught by a professor named Doug Dickens. And very, very helpful for me in preparation for being a pastor, being a leader in Christian ministry. One reason it was so helpful is just because, if for nothing else, it helped me kind of look in the face some of the issues that I had personally. And, you know, you have a much better chance of helping other people work through their issues if you're working through your own. There was somewhere close to the beginning of the class that Dr. Dickens gave us an assignment to write about ourselves. Who am I? And he encouraged us to be completely open, completely honest. He assured us that everything we wrote would be 100% confidential, his eyes only. And so a lot of us took him up on that. You know, who am I? How did I get here? Kind of a thing. And so I wrote mine, classmates wrote theirs, and we got back to class. And, you know, he was visibly moved by the stuff that we had written, the depth of our pain, I think, just really, really moved him. And he made an observation about what we wrote. And before I tell you what the observation is, I just want you to, you know, obviously you don't have time this morning to write who am I. But let's say you were going to. Where would your starting point be? How would you start that discussion of who I am and how I got to be where I am right now? Start at the very beginning is a very good place to start, right? Maybe some of you would just talk about where you are right now, what's going on with your life. Maybe some of you would go back to the beginning. Maybe that beginning would be birth. Maybe that beginning would be, as far as you can remember, your earliest memory, maybe. Maybe that beginning would be a significant event in your life. One thing Dr. Dickens said about, you know, when people talk about who they are and where they've come from, he said where people start off, the farther they go back, the deeper their pain is. I started mine off by saying something to the effect of, if you really want to know who I am, you have to go back even before I was born. And I said, uh-oh, I got issues. It's an interesting concept, though, that when you come face to face with your issues, who you are, how you got here, the farther back you go, the deeper the hurt, the deeper the pain, the deeper the shame, even. When the Bible talks about our issues, it goes way back. The Bible goes back to the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And the Bible, when it talks about this problem that we call sin, it goes very, very far back. What does that say about the depth of our pain, the depth even of our shame collectively as human beings? Paul's going to go back to this story, the very first story in the Bible, first created humans and their fall from grace. In chapter 5, verse 12, he starts a sentence and doesn't finish it, which makes me feel a lot better about myself because I do that all the time. Some of you may have at the end of verse 12 dashes. Some of you may have, like I have, you know, ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. Paul starts a thought here that he doesn't finish until verse 18, actually. He says, oh, wait, I need to talk about something else, and he does it for several verses. But he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one human being. He's talking about Adam and death through sin. And in that way, death spread to all humans in that all sinned. And then he doesn't finish his thought again in 18. You would not believe this, but there has been a lot of debate on this verse, which is unfortunate for a couple reasons. Number one is the reason I just mentioned, because Paul doesn't finish his thought. It's really hard to build a theology on a verse where somebody doesn't finish what they're saying. Agree? The other issue is Paul doesn't address questions that we want answered. And so it's a lot of speculation going on. Paul makes this statement about this first human being, and he says that through this human being, and he's going to say this human being's choice, sin entered the world and death because of sin. And then he makes this curious statement that all sinned somehow when this human being made his choice. And that's when we go, whoa, 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 time out, Paul. Especially we 21st century Americans say, whoa, 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 time out, Paul. Do you mean to tell me that somebody I've never met that lived way back when, even though they are an ancestor of me, that a choice they made affects me today? And the answer is, if you've got a problem with that, where you been living your whole life? I mean, we all know that people who have lived before us, particularly our ancestors, have made choices, maybe even continue to make choices in some cases, that really affect us. I mean, modern psychology is just really delving the depths of how people are affected by choices made before they are even born. Sociologists, you know, study this kind of stuff. We know this to be true. Now, it offends us greatly, especially as Western people, as individualistic as we are. You know, I determine the course of my own destiny. I am the captain of my own ship. No, you are not. I don't know what you have been reading or where you have been living, but choices made long before you were ever a gleam in your daddy's eye, or however the expression is. Choices that people made have affected your situation in life right now. And so it should come as no surprise to us that Paul's telling us that the very first human beings made choices that affected our destiny for the rest of the history of the world. Now, can we squeal and say, I don't like that? We can do that, but it's not going to change things. You know, some people debate about, I hesitate to use this word. I used it one time in a sermon and it derailed a woman. Just the rest of the sermon, she was gone. But people debate about the historicity of Adam and Eve. Were these really legitimate, literal people who lived once upon a time? Now, some people say, of course it is. The Bible says it, that settles it. Other people say, well, wait a minute, you know, these stories are in Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 1 through 11. You know, you have things like talking snakes. You have people who lived to be 900 plus years old. Maybe the Bible's communicating to us that these are kind of legends. You know, it's like Jesus' parables that the stories Jesus told didn't literally have to happen for the truth to come across. And so we can get the truth of what the Adam and Eve story is trying to teach us without it being historically, literally true. I will submit to you that Paul thinks that Adam and Eve were literal people. I tend to side with Paul on these things. But I also submit to you that whether you believe that Adam was a literal person or Adam was a figurative person, the truth of what Paul has just said is indisputable. The story of Adam and Eve, all you got to do is look at the history of the world and know that all have sinned. And whether that was caused by Adam, whether that was caused directly by Adam or indirectly caused by Adam, whether, you know, he had any influence, you know, as somebody put it, we have all become the Adam of our own soul. We all have sinned. And actually, we're in Romans 5 by now. Paul's made that point pretty clear. We all have deliberately, defiantly disobeyed God in our lives. And where this started, the Bible says, was with Adam, with the very first man, which shows the depth of our situation. It has been going on for a long, long, long time. In the words of Billy Joel, We didn't start the fire. It's always been burning since the world's been turning. Am I right? You know, we didn't start the fire. We didn't light it, but we tried to fight it. That's what it is. Absolutely. So we're trying to fight it, but that fire is still burning, even though, you know, whether we started it or not. You know, and some people say, well, how can sin be inherited? How can it pass from one generation to another? It's not like a disease that, you know, creeps in the DNA or something. Or is it? You know, I don't know. It's a relationship. It definitely is. Sin is a broken relationship between us and God. And some people kind of balk at that and say, how can a relationship, a broken relationship, be passed down from generation to generation? And to those people, I say, what family are you a part of? Because probably in every one of our families, there are strained relationships that we inherited that really had no, you know, you ever heard of the Hatfields and McCoys? There are strained relationships, there are prejudices that we inherit from one generation to another, those people that we pick up from parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. Sin, I think, absolutely can be and is passed down from one generation to another. There's the death question in here. Death entered the world through sin. Does that mean that nobody, nothing died before Adam made his choice? I would say not necessarily. I mean, did the cows eat any grass in the Garden of Eden? If they did, then the grass died when they ate it. Am I right? So death had to have existed in some point. But I think what Scripture teaches is, With Adam's disobedience in the garden, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden and said, here's a tree, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but not that one. And Adam said, I'm eating from that tree. Death entered the world as a penalty for sin. Death took on a sting that it didn't have before, a sting that's been plaguing us all the way up to the resurrection of Jesus. And you know, I submit that to you. You roll it around in the noggin and see where it comes to. But the fact of the matter is, the story is true. Each one of us, again, is the atom of our own soul. It's like the cartoon strip that I had once upon a time hanging up in my office. A non sequitur. Anybody read non sequitur? There are two people standing on a street corner. And there's a sign behind them that says, absolutely no machete juggling allowed. And one turns to the other one and says, you know, suddenly I've got this urge to juggle machetes. That's our nature. You tell me what I'm not allowed to do, and guess what I want to do. You tell me what I can't do, and guess what I'm going to be thinking about doing for the rest of the day. That's just, it's just human nature. And we can balk and we can shrug and we can say, eh, surely that didn't come through one man. I submit to you it did, and don't call me Shirley. That was out of line. Anyway, keep reading. Verses 13 to 14. Sin was in the world, you see, even in the absence of the law, though sin is not calculated when there is no law. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over the people who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam had done. Adam, who was the imprint or the type of the one who would come. Now, how many of you know it's much worse to break a command that you know than just to do wrong and you didn't know better? Any parents in the room? If your kid does something that you're thinking, they really should have known better, but I never explicitly said they can't do that, they're not in near as much trouble as if you said, don't do that, and they did it. Am I right? Now, they still may get in trouble, but they won't get in as much trouble. That's what Paul is saying. Adam had a command. Don't eat from that tree. He broke it. Then from Adam until Moses, we don't know how long that is, but there were no God-given commands that people were breaking. They knew in their heart, you know, like Romans 1 says, they knew in their heart there was a God, and they knew in their heart what they should do, but there wasn't, you know, on the wall, thou shalt not, and they said, I'm going to do it anyway. There was still death. And there was still death as a penalty for disobeying, but it wasn't until the law came, until Moses came, and went up on Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments and other laws, and said, "Thou shalt not keep the Sabbath," and the others. It wasn't until then that you could tick them off. Okay, it says, "Thou shalt not steal." They did steal. That's, they broke that one. And so it becomes much graver. It becomes a much graver situation whenever the people of Israel broke laws that God explicitly gave to them. So why on earth would God do that then? If you don't tell them and it's a lighter punishment than if you do tell them, then why tell them? We'll get to that in a minute. Hang on. It's a great question. We'll get to that in a minute. Read on. Verse 15. "But it isn't as the trespass, so also the gift. For if many died by one person's trespass, how much more has God's grace and the gift in grace to the one person, Jesus the Messiah, abounded to the many?" And here's the point. This is the great news. Now we have to, deal with the bad news that, hey, there was this man who disobeyed God, and because of that, consequences came to the whole world. But the good news is now there's a new man, a different man, a completely obedient man, who because of his obedience, there are consequences for the whole world. And then we all go, yay, I've got no problem with that one, right? Yes, Jesus, what Jesus did, let it have good consequences for me. That's exactly what has happened. Just as Adam's choice, Adam's disobedience, Paul's going to say in a minute, had a detrimental effect for the whole world, now Jesus' complete obedience, perfect obedience, has a good effect, a beneficial effect for the whole world. It's a setup. This is why Adam was the type of the one who is to come. Jesus is like Adam because his choice has a good effect for the whole world. Verse 16, "And nor is it as through the sin of the one, so also the gift. For the judgment which followed the one trespass resulted in a negative verdict." It resulted in condemnation. Adam's choice brought condemnation. "But the free gift which followed many trespasses resulted in a positive verdict." So Adam, they're alike because they affected a bunch of people. They're not alike because Adam brought bad news, Jesus brings good news. Adam brought bad consequences, Jesus brings good consequences. So in that way, they are not alike. They're polar opposite, as a matter of fact. Jesus has undone what Adam has done to the world. In Jesus, we find a reverse of that effect. Now think about this. Is there anybody in the room who today or at any time in your life has felt like you are a helpless, hopeless victim to the choices that have gone before you? To the choices that ancestors have made? Maybe you look at your DNA and you wish your strand worked out a little bit better. Maybe you look at your upbringing and you say, that didn't go so well. Is there anybody in here who believes that you have been affected, who sees painfully in your life that you have been affected by previous generations? The good news of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah is that you don't have to stay there. That Jesus undoes generational curses. Jesus has undone the generational curse of Adam. Jesus can take care of what your daddy did to you too. I mean, is that good logic? The effects of Adam that affected everybody in the whole world, Jesus has taken care of. So you don't have to live there anymore. Thanks be to God. It's like the two people walking down the hallway and one meets the other. How are you doing? And the other one says, "Oh, I'm fine under the circumstances." And the other one says, "Well, what are you doing under there?" We are not under the circumstances in Jesus. And this is not, I wish it were so. This is not if you imagine it so. This is not if you have a positive attitude. This is because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Yeah, that's pretty good. Okay, we'll move on. Okay. I thought it was better news than that, but anyway. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one, death reigned through that one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of covenant membership, the gift of righteousness, the gift of being God's people, part of God's people, part of God's family, adopted by God, there's that loaded term again, of being in the right, how much more will they reign in life through the one man, Jesus the Messiah? Now somebody say with me, those who receive. I want to hear it again. Those who receive. Now this gift is available to all humanity. It's available to the whole world. You must receive the gift. It is available to the whole world. You must receive the gift. The interesting thing here is this word, those who receive, is present tense. It's not, in the Greek language, if it were aorist, it would be a kind of a one-time thing. But this is a present tense. It's ongoing receiving. It is every moment, maybe, receiving the gift of grace. Did you know that every moment we are called to receive the gift of grace as followers of Jesus? I enjoyed, as I said, listening to Minda's sermon from last week where she reminded us to remember our baptism, to remember the waters that we went through. And that's good, good theology. That's good, good, solid biblical teaching. That we remember this grace in which we stand. That we remind one another of this grace in which we stand. That we open ourselves up to the grace of God. That we speak the truth of the grace of God into one another's lives. I told you when I wrote my about me in seminary that I realized, I knew it, but it was one of those on the wall kind of a thing. You got issues to work through. Thankfully, God has, over the course of my life, sent me people from time to time. I don't know about you. There are people, there are relationships that you have in your life that you mainly give. Am I right? Parenting, especially of younger children, works out this way. You are mainly giving in that relationship. There are relationships in your life that it's about equal. You give, you take. And then there are some relationships in your life that you're mainly a taker. Y'all with me? Right. Anybody else in the room get extremely embarrassed whenever you're in a relationship where you're mainly the taker? And that is as prideful as it can be. And I told y'all that I struggle with pride, and so I want to be at least equal. You know, I don't want to be in anybody's debt. I don't want to be in a relationship where they're mainly given to me. I want to either be outgiving them or it's about equal, right? And so I get really uncomfortable in relationships where I'm receiving more than I'm giving. But God has been so good at dismantling my pride from time to time and sending people in my life that just have no problem pouring in. And I'm just like, I have nothing to offer you. But they give and give and give. I had a friend in seminary. Kelly knows exactly who I'm talking about, I'm sure. His name is Travis. And just talking with Travis, I can remember going to him. He and his wife were Kelly and my best friends through seminary. I remember going to him and talking to him about these issues, and he would just listen, and he would ask good questions, and he would say, tell me more. And he would say, grace of God. He would exemplify the grace of God. He would say, you're forgiven. He would say, that's not your fault. He would speak grace into my life. And it was by receiving this grace and this ongoing relationship, it was the grace of God that I began to heal. And I'm still not there. I hate to admit that to you as your pastor. I haven't arrived yet. But by the grace of God, I'm on my way. And what God wants us to be as fellow brothers and sisters, that term's not thrown around in the New Testament for no reason. We're family. And so what our job is with one another is to help one another remember our baptism, help one another to remember the grace of God in our lives, to look at one another, even when we have deliberately and miserably blown it, to look and say, because of Jesus, you're forgiven. Get up and rise up and walk. That we remember this grace, that we continue to receive this grace. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Yes, Jesus has achieved the victory, but we appropriate the victory as we continually receive God's grace into our lives. So will you open yourself up to somebody in that kind of relationship? Will you be that person in somebody's life who speaks the grace of God over them and reminds them it's not because of you, it's because of Jesus? We'll keep reading. Verse 18. So then, just as through the trespass of one person, the result was condemnation for all people, even so through the upright act of one person, the result is justification, life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one person, many received the status of sinner, so through the obedience of one person, many will receive the status of in the right. Again, Paul is just talking about what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, we call it the vicarious suffering for us. What Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. Echoes of Isaiah 53 all through this passage. What Jesus did for the many, that he's justified the many. This was talked about in the Old Testament and really set us up for Jesus coming, that Jesus was going to come and do what we couldn't do so that we can have life and we can experience the grace of God. We can have two responses to this. We can look at what Jesus has done on our behalf. We can look at what Jesus suffered and we can, God, Jesus did that, so I don't have to. Or we can look and see what Jesus did and we can say, thank God Jesus did that. I follow Messiah. I do what Messiah did. I also suffer on behalf of other people so that they can have life. You know, in a way, and Paul's going to bring this back up in Romans 9 through 11, this is what Israel did for us. That Israel went through this rigmarole of we have the commands, now we're more responsible to keep the commands. And they disobey, and God sort of gathers up sin all in one place in Israel so that God can deal with it. And the people of Israel really did that for the sake of the world. That's part of their vocation as the light of the world. God calls us to suffer. Listen to me. God calls us to suffer for the sake of the people around us. I get so frustrated when I see Christians trying to find a place where they can't suffer. To live in a place where they can't suffer. To walk and work and play in places that they can't suffer. When the Messiah models for us suffering on behalf of other people and calls us to do the same. More on that later as we move through Romans. But put that in your library. File that away. We can say, thank God Jesus suffered vicariously for us, therefore we don't have to. Or we can say, we're going to join in the Messiah in his work. Verse 20. Here's the answer to the question. Why did God do that? Why did God send the law if it made people more responsible? Paul says, verse 20, the law came in alongside so that the trespass might be filled out to its full extent. What? Why would God do that? Again, why would God do that? God, what Paul is saying is God sent the law so sin would be shown for what it really is. So that there could be a tally board. So God says, this is what I expect of you. And every time that people disobey, there's another one, there's another one, there's another one. Why? Why do that? Can't God just forgive it all? Friends, I say to you again, the goal is not just for God to forgive it all, but to make us new. What God wants to do in us is more than just make us a forgiven people. God wants to make us people who walk and live in the image of Jesus. And the only way that that can happen is if we name the evil. Why the law? To point out sin. So God can gloat? So God can squash us? No, look what Paul says, very next sentence. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Why does God point out sin? So that whenever sin piles up this high, grace can pile up this high. So that whenever these people are shown to be sinners in the ugliest, truest form, God can have mercy on them all. This is something, again, get ready for Romans 9, because we so missed the boat so many times whenever we're talking about why, what God did with Israel and why. And Romans 11 tells us so God can have mercy on all of them. God does this so that God can show grace and mercy to all people if only they will receive it. This is the way God operates. But that's not all. So that just as sin reigned in death, even so, through God's faithful covenant justice, through God's righteousness, grace might reign to the life of the age to come through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. The life of the age to come. Your translation may say eternal life. That's not a great translation. I can remember being in Greek class in college and coming to this phrase, eternal life. It is literally life of the eon. Or ion is the Greek word for it. And I remember looking at that, and it's the life of the age. You know, like we say, eons ago, something happened. Ages ago, something happened. It's an age. But I remember just being taught, you translate that eternal life. No, it's the life of the age to come, that the kingdom is on its way in. Paul has told us, Jesus taught us. The kingdom is coming. And if we want to be participants in that kingdom, we've got to become like Jesus. And more good news than that, we can participate in that kingdom that's coming right now. We can participate in God's kingdom. We can act as people who belong to the kingdom. We can speak as people who belong to the kingdom. We can love as people who belong to the kingdom. We can forgive as people who belong to the kingdom because of what Jesus has done. But to get to that point, we've got to first what? Name the evil. Name the sin. The trespass has to be delineated, because it's only when we name the evil can God do his work in it. It's only when the evil is named, when the sin is named, that God's grace can abound. Y'all with me? We don't like to name the evil. We don't like to in our personal life. We don't like to in our corporate life. We're like people who, this probably isn't anybody in the room, but whenever they have company coming over and they're like in a panic, they just open up the closet doors and shove everything in. I know nobody does this. Sometimes it's an entire room. Okay, do not, whatever you do, let the guests go in that room, because we're just shoving everything. I know I'm not talking about anybody in here. That's what we do with our lives. With the disobedience, with the sin that's in our lives, we just shove it in a room because we don't want anybody to see it. But what God calls us to do is to name it. What God does is name it. And it's when it's named and when we agree with that, yes, God, you got me, that God's grace can be at work. We don't like to do this as a people. Right now, our country is struggling with issue after issue of these deep, dark problems that we have failed to address and we have failed to name. One of them, sexual abuse. There was a church just this last week who gave a 20-second standing ovation to a guy who supposedly admitted his participation in sexual abuse as a youth minister in his 20s. And the church said, oh, it's great, you admitted it, God forgives you. The question was, where was the abused girl? Where is she? Well, she was hushed up for years. She tried to talk to somebody about it, and they said, well, just don't talk to him anymore. Just don't bring it up. I'll talk to the pastor about this. And now years later, she has the courage, because it takes courage to say this happened to me. Friends, it takes courage to say this happened to me, because our culture said, psh, just be quiet about it. Nobody wants to talk about that. Nobody wants to look at that. Nobody wants to hear that. Be quiet. You're probably making it up anyway. You probably participated anyway. It takes courage to say, me too. And she found the courage to speak about it again. And so the cat is caught with the canary. And we say, forgiven. Yeah. Friends, you have to name the evil first. You have to repent of the evil first. We have to follow the example of Zacchaeus, who said, I'm giving half of what I own to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'm paying them back four times as much. And Jesus looks at him and says, salvation has come to this house because this man is a child of Abraham. Throw open the doors. Throw open the closets and the junk rooms. The way to God's grace is not to ignore, it's not to smooth over or cover up, it's to name the evil. Name the sin. And it's there and only there you find the overwhelming, overcompensating grace of God. Can't we be that kind of people? We better be, because I'm so scared that Jesus may have already left the building in a lot of places. But I say to you, come to Jesus. There are no chains that he cannot break. There is no darkness that his light cannot penetrate. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. If we'll just come.